Okay, thanks everybody for coming out for session number four. Session number four, the seven churches of Revelation, which will be the first half, and then the second half will be the rapture of the church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray tonight this prayer that you would open our minds to understand the scripture. We desire to know the word. To know the word is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. So, Father, reveal yourself tonight in many ways, I pray, by revealing the scriptures to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we begin with the fourth church of the seven churches of Revelation, Thyatira. The church that Dr. Reagan labeled as the pagan or the godless or the cultic, which is a false god, a cult type church. So why would a church be godless, or why would a church, how would a church become cultic? Let's find out. Verse 18, chapter 2. Write this letter to the angel of the church at Thyatira. Who's speaking? Jesus. To whom? John. Where's John? Isle of Patmos. He's a prisoner. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. From the Son of God. This is new. He doesn't use that connotation in the other letters, but in this letter, write the letter to the angel at the church in Thyatira, to the Thyatira church, a real church with real people. From the Son of God, who happens to have eyes like flaming fire. Now, what does that say to you? Just hearing that. They can see through you. They see in you. They see everything. There's nothing they don't see. There's nothing that they don't know. He knows. In other words, remember in the other letters, two of the other letters specifically, I remember him saying, I know. Write this letter. And they say, I know. I know what you did. I know what you didn't do. I know your suffering. I know your hardship. I know. I know. I know. How? He's got eyes of blazing fire. Judging eyes. Listen carefully. Judging eyes. Which means he's going to make a determination based upon what he sees, because he knows. He knows everything. Burnished bronze. His feet are like burnished bronze. If you'll remember, everything in the Jerusalem temple, which God had given instructions to build, specifically in the tabernacle or the temple, everything made of bronze was what? It had to do with sin and judgment. All the, like the bronze altar or laver, they had to do with sin, how you deal with sin and the judgment of sin. So if you look at his feet, they correspond with sin and judgment. He knows. That's the point. From the one who knows. Why such a beginning to this Thyatira church? why this beginning? Here's what he says. From the Son of God, who has eyes of fire and polished bronze feet. Why this intro? Why does he describe himself in this way? Because he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge. Let there be no doubt, he's coming to judge. He's going to judge what's going on in Thyatira. We're going to find that out in just a minute. He knows what's going on in the church. Do you think that only applies to them? He knows what's going on in the church. Pagan, cultic practices inside the church. The eyes like flames of fire description isn't just for the Thyatira church. But Jesus is also described the same way. Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat tonight. Maybe he'll croak and get out of here in a minute. When he comes to judge the world. So I want you to get this. He describes himself in this particular way. Write it down, John, to this Thyatira church, because they're struggling with pagan cultic activity inside the church. Now, if you think that only applies to them, then go fast forward to Revelation 19 when he comes to judge the everything. Everything, not a single church. Because here's what it says then. Then I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. And he, what? Judges fairly. He's coming to judge. Okay, he's on a white horse. He judges fairly and he's coming to make a righteous war. You know what that means? The battle to make everything right. That's what the righteous war is. And what are his eyes? They're like flaming fire. So it's matching up. Revelation 19, when he comes to judge, judge fairly, to make a righteous war. He describes, the Bible describes his eyes the same way as the eyes are described to the Thyatira church. And on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. And he wore a robe dipped in blood. And his title, here we go. And his title is the Word of God. When he comes to judge with eyes of fire, feet of polished bronze, to make a righteous war, to settle accounts. What's his name? What's his name? Say it out loud. The Word of God. That's his title upon his arrival. Before Jesus drops the hammer of rebuke on the church at Thyatira, he offers them a commendation. In other words, he's going to say, there is something in your favor. Verse 19, I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all of these things. Did you notice there's four commendations? Four. Look at them specifically. Love, faith, service, and patient endurance. What's patient endurance got to do with the love, faith, and service? Which means you didn't just do it back in 1979. You're still doing it. You're still doing it. It doesn't matter what you used to do. It's what are you doing? Your patient endurance, this constant growth in all four. I don't know why I put three, but in all four. So why the flaming eyes of judgment and why the coming rebuke that's about to be announced? He's just applauded them. There's some people in the church that have love and faith and service, and they're hanging on. But there's something else in the church alongside of the love and the patience. There's something else in the church, inside the church. So here comes the question for tonight. Is it okay for the church to be cultic, pagan, worldly, as long as there's some people inside the church that believe? Can't we just get along? Can't we just coexist? There's that bumper sticker that the people drive around. Can't we just coexist, right? Can't we just call it the church? And we've got cultic, pagan, worldly practices, but there's also some real Jesus people in here. Can't we just mix it up? Is it okay? In James chapter 3, here's what the Word of God says. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water from the same spring? Can you get both? Does a fig tree produce olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? No. And you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. You know what he means? It's not okay to be okay with both in the church. Are you hearing me? It's not okay. So if you think tolerance towards sin and pagan activity inside the church is being nice, it's not okay. It's not okay. In fact, the rebuke of Jesus is going to nail this specifically. As if you didn't need that, but we're in the fourth session here. Does anybody remember the Nicolaitans, the tolerance, and what he keeps bringing it up in every one of these churches? He's saying you can't have both inside the church. One thing has become perfectly clear to me over the last 20 years of Bible study. It screams at me when I study the scripture. God wanted to reveal his glory and his holiness to the world in the Old Testament. How? Through the Jewish people. And the only way that was ever going to be possible is if the Jewish people remained separate from the world. And what made the world hate the Jewish people then and now? What makes the world hate the Jewish people then and now? Because they never go along. They're always different. Why are you going to be so different? You dress different, you act different, you eat different, you look different. Why are you going to be different? Just go along and we'll like you. God wants the church, listen. God wants the church to reveal his glory and his holiness to the world in the church age. But the church has become worldly and not kept itself pure, fresh, and bitter water from the same spring. It doesn't work. Tolerance, that's the buzzword of the world wanting to come into the church. Everybody make it clear tonight. The church, the world wants to come into the church. The world wants to come into the church. And the word that opens the door is tolerance. Y'all need to tolerate us. But you've got to know that when they come wanting us to tolerate them, they will not tolerate Jesus. It's a one-way tolerance street. It only goes one direction. And it'll be one thing if I had this complaint, but this complaint's not from Terry Cooper. Verse 20, I have this complaint against you. Who is this? He's Jesus talking to the church. Write it down, John. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Well, two sins. Sexual sin, idolatry. I gave her time to repent. She refuses. That woman, that Jezebel. Now, before I get into the explanation of this, I don't particularly think that the woman's name necessarily had to be Jezebel. The Jezebel is just the label he's throwing on this woman in the Thyatira church because she's acting like the old time Jezebel that I'm going to read about. And he's labeled her, and I'm going to use the spirit of Jezebel, which is what's in the church then. And by the way, the spirit of Jezebel is in the church now. So you need to know, what is this spirit of Jezebel that Jesus brings up? I have this complaint against you. This spirit of Jezebel, you're tolerating it in the church. What is it? You have permitted. What's the complaint? To the church, you have permitted, you let this spirit in the church. You have permitted the holy church to become worldly. Let there be no doubt, I'm going to show you, that the spirit of Jezebel is to bring the world's pagan, cultic lifestyle way of thinking into the body of Christ. Her name is Jezebel. She is a real Old Testament character. And she also represents a pagan, cultic, false teaching of the world that wants acceptance inside the church. You can't let Jezebel in. That's what Jesus is saying. Jezebel's life represents treachery, greed, sexual immorality, and idolatry. So let's do something. I'm not doing this with any of the other seven churches, but to understand Thyatira, I feel like I need to do this. So push pause in Revelation chapter 2, and let's go 850 years before Christ. We're in 1 Kings, and the king's name is Ahab, and he's a rotten scoundrel married to a rotten, scoundrous woman. They're both rotten. Now, there was a man named Naboth. He's not rotten. Naboth from Jezreel, who owned a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace. You don't want to own land next to the castle. You're going to get in trouble. He owned a vineyard beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. One day, King Ahab said to Naboth, "Since your vineyard is so convenient to my palace, I would like to buy it to use as a vegetable garden. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I'll pay you for it. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance that was passed down by my ancestors." So Ahab, King Ahab, went home angry and sullen because of Naboth's answer. The king went to bed with his face to the wall and refused to eat. He's pouting, right? I want my piece of land. I want my vegetable garden. What's the matter? Here she comes. His wife Jezebel asked him, "What's made you so upset that you're not eating? I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or trade it, but he refused," Ahab told her. "Are you the king of Israel or not?" Jezebel demanded, "Get up and eat something and don't worry about it. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. I'll take care of it, honey. I'll get you your vegetable garden." Now understand something. In this story, I don't have time to go into all the details. Naboth is a righteous man. What makes him righteous? He's living in obedience to the Jewish law about transactions of land. This land has been given to him by his parents. And you know what? This land belongs to him, and he's not supposed to let that go. In fact, if he does let it go, at the year of Jubilee, it's got to come back to him. There was a certain thing, rules about land and how it passed from family to family and family. So he's living by the law. Who's lawless? The king. Who should be the law giver? The king. But he's the lawbreaker. Jezebel sets a trap for Naboth and gets him. She sets a trap and it works, and she hooks him in the trap and gets Naboth, the vegetable garden owner, actually it's a vineyard when he owned it, stoned to death so that King Ahab can get his land. Now here's the question. How will God respond to Jezebel's treachery? And I want you to look. Jesus is the one who brings her name up, not me. And Jesus brings her name up in the context that he has eyes of fire. He sees every detail. When Jezebel heard the news was Naboth is dead. They stoned him to death. When Jezebel heard the news, she said to King Ahab, her husband, "You know the vineyard Naboth wouldn't sell you? Well, you can have it now. He's dead." So Ahab immediately went down to the vineyard of Naboth to claim him. But the Lord said to Elijah, at the same time Ahab is going down and look at his beautiful future vegetable garden, God is appearing to the prophet Elijah. The eyes of the Lord are watching, right? By the way, I put that in there. That's not in the scripture. The eyes of the Lord, God is watching this. And he's gone over there and he's grabbed Elijah. Ahab's going to get his land thinking, "Ha, ha, ha, she got it for me." At the same time, here comes Elijah, because here comes God. And God says to Elijah, "Go down and meet King Ahab of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He will be at Naboth's vineyard in Jezreel, claiming it for himself. Give him this message from me." This is God talking to Elijah. Give him this message. This is what the Lord says. "Wasn't it enough that you killed Naboth? Must you rob him too? Because you have done this, dogs will lick your blood at the very place where they licked the blood of Naboth. So my enemy, you have found me. Ahab exclaimed to Elijah." Now let me clarify something. Ahab and Elijah didn't get along. So Ahab looks at Elijah and says, "So you found me." So, in other words, like, how did you know I was going to be here? And why are you giving me this news about the dogs licking my blood? "So, my enemy, you found me," Ahab exclaimed to Elijah. "Yes," here it comes, Elijah answered, "I have come because you have sold yourself to what is evil in the Lord's sight." Now, who made the transaction? This is really important. You sold yourself, but who cut the deal? Jezebel. She cut the deal. Who said, I'll get you the land, honey? So now the Lord says, I will bring disaster on you and consume you. I will destroy every one of your male descendants. Now just picture for a moment you're Ahab. And you know who Elijah is. Elijah's the one who walked into King Ahab's office one day and said, it's not going to rain again until I say so. See you later. And it stopped raining. And now this same guy is looking at him say, that God told me to tell you, I'm going to destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel, they're going to die. I'm going to destroy your family. Everybody in your family, I'm going to destroy as I did the family of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the family of Baasha, son of Ahijah. For you have made me very angry, and here it comes. And you, King Ahab, the one who should be holding up the righteous banner, have led Israel into sin. You're supposed to be leading them into truth, and you're leading them into sin. And regarding your wife, Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will eat Jezebel's body at the plot of land in Jezreel. You know that vegetable garden? Dogs are going to eat her. The members of Ahab's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence. Under the influence of what? The spirit of Jezebel. Nobody else, no other king has this reputation. Read all the kings in the Old Testament. No other king has this reputation. No other king did what is evil in the Lord's sight like this king under the influence of his wife Jezebel. Ahab lived under the influence of the Jezebel spirit. Verse 26, his worst outrage was worshiping idols just as the Amorites had done. The people whom the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. And here comes the Israelites and they became as bad as the Amorites. Anybody want to pick up yet what this has to do with Revelation? What's it have to do with the church? Do not tolerate the Jezebel spirit. Don't tolerate it. The last part will show you. I'm about to read something that's going to blow some of your socks off. The last part will show that God is not only the eyes of flaming fire in judgment, but he is also this incredible, beyond my comprehension, God of mercy. This is what I'm about to read is an absolute moment of scripture. If you want to know who God is, hang on. This final section reveals the power of a repentant heart before God. Let's start at verse 27. When Ahab heard this message, when Ahab has just heard what Elijah has just told him, he tore his clothing, he dressed in burlap, and he stopped eating food. He fasted. He even slept in burlap. He's the king now. Listen, he's the king. He even slept in burlap and went into deep mourning. And then another message from the Lord came to Elijah. Do you see, Elijah, how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has done this, I will not do. What? Because he has done this. He's repentant. He's sorry. Really? The eyes of blazing fire can tell. Because he has done this, I will not do what I promised during his lifetime. It will happen to his sons. I will destroy his dynasty, but not until he dies. Yes, disaster did come to Ahab's family. But Ahab got what? Grace. What got Ahab grace? Repentance. Boy, you want to, is that amazing? I mean, we've gone from licking you up off the floor to letting it go for a season. That's mercy. What about Jezebel? She's not going to get any mercy. Why? She's not repentant. When Jezebel, the queen mother, heard that Jehu had come to Jezreel, she painted her eyelids and fixed her hair and sat at the window. Woo-hoo. When Jehu entered the gate of the palace, she shouted at him, "Have you come in peace, you murderer? You're just like Zimri, who murdered his master." Jehu looked up and saw Jezebel at the window, and he shouted. Oh, I love this part. He says, "Who's on my side?" Now, I wrote in here in big caps. You know what I read when I heard that? Who's going to stand with God? Because she's not the only one in the house. She's the wife of the king. So there's servants, there's people there. Who's on my side? And two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and I'm going to think they gave him a wink. Like, we got this. I'm in. I don't like her anyway. And he says, "Throw her down," Jehu yelled. So they threw her out of the window, and her blood splattered against the wall and on the horses. And Jehu trampled her body under his horse's hooves. Then Jehu went into the palace, and he ate and he drank. He's celebrating. Afterward, he said, "Somebody go bury that cursed woman, for she is the daughter of a king." But when they went out to bury her, they found only her skull, her feet, and her hands. When they returned and told Jehu, he stated, "This fulfills the message from the Lord, which spoke through the servant Elijah from Tishbe. At the plot of land in Jezreel, dogs will eat Jezebel's body. Her remains will be scattered like dung on the plot of land in Jezreel, so that no one will be able to recognize her." Now, the reason I dedicate so much time to this Jezebel topic is not because of this specific person in the time of the prophet Elijah. And it's not, listen to me, it's not because of the letter that Jesus wrote specifically to the church at Thyatira. No, this topic is about the spirit of Jezebel, a powerful force of darkness that does something. Here's what I want you to understand. It is like a cancer that spreads. And when it comes in, it doesn't stay static. It spreads. It grows. It doesn't just bring evil. It recruits evil. It expands evil. It flourishes in evil. It is the spirit of darkness. And you cannot tolerate this spirit in the church. So I want to do something. What about the church age? Okay, that's an Old Testament story, and Jesus is writing to a New Testament church. What about the book of Romans? That's New Testament doctrine. In the church age, 131. They refuse. What? These godless people who have the knowledge, but they refuse to follow it. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, they're heartless, and they have no mercy. They know, these people know, these are the people who want to come into the church and pollute the church. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Here it comes. Where's the spirit of Jezebel? I'm going to read it to you. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. You ever hear the old statement, "Misery loves company"? Well, here it is. It's the spirit of Jezebel, the idea that not only are you going to be rotten to the core, you're a recruiter of rotten. You're recruiting for rotten. You're not just happy that you yourself are defiled, and you know, down deep, you know that what you do deserves death, and yet you do it anyway and go recruit others to join you. That's what he just said. Now let's go to Matthew 5:18. Again, these are the words of Jesus. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment," I'm going to hold it up. If you ignore the least commandment, there'd be a starting point. And then you teach other people to ignore that same commandment that you decided to ignore. You recruited others to follow in your spirit of Jezebel life. You weren't just happy that you yourself did it. You recruited others. You teach others to do the same. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is there an evil spirit in the American church trying to lead the church into sexual immorality and idolatry? Yes. And it's coming in under the idea of tolerance. Let's tolerate Jezebel. This whole LGBT movement. But listen carefully. I'm going to be real careful about this because I think some people can take me out of context. You know, the LGBT would have never gotten into the churches had there not been already sexual immorality in the churches from everybody else. There were already people living outside of marriage, living in sin, sex before marriage, outside of marriage, fornication. It was already all over the church. It was already in the church. So it just opened the door. The spirit of Jezebel just opened wider for the LGBT to come in because it was already in the church. There wasn't sexual purity. Had there been sexual purity in all regards regarding fornication, which means sex outside of marriage in the church, is no. But it was in the church. So here comes, it just gets bigger. And bigger and bigger. So if you're in the church and you think, well, we didn't really have a problem until it became an LGBTQ agenda. No, we had a problem before that. And everybody tolerated it. And nobody repented. And now it's grown. And now it's a monster. And now Jesus labels it. And he says, I have eyes like flaming fire. I know. God is going to judge this pagan spirit of Jezebel in the church. Did anybody hear me? He's going to judge it. You know, and you know what? We're all affected. I'm not going to stand up here like I'm pure. But you know what? I am repentant. I acknowledge the sin. I acknowledge it. What did Ahab do? What did he do that Jezebel refused to do? He heard the word of God through the prophet Elijah, and he repented. And God at least stayed his judgment. At least God responded. Did God respond to that? God responded to that. He went to bed in sackcloth, and God responded to that. You know what? You know what we can't do? We can't, in our sexual sin, look at the LGBT people and say, well, you all are depraved while we're unrepentant. We all need to repent. We all need to hear a word from God. We all need to repent. God gives a time, a season to repent, but do not be deceived. God's judgment will not wait forever. Let's go to Revelation 2, 21. We're back in Thyatira, okay? I've gone around the world, but we're back in Thyatira. I gave her time to what? Repent. Who's her? This Jezebel spirit in the church. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn from her immorality. Church, anybody hearing this? You're in the room tonight. Anybody in sexual sin tonight? Anybody in sin in this room tonight? Anybody listening? I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering. And those who commit adultery. Now listen, if you don't just take that sexually, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. Unfaithfulness is adultery, is idolatry. I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit idolatry or adultery with her will suffer greatly, unless they repent and turn from their evil deeds. And I will strike her children dead. And then the churches will know. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person. I search out the thoughts and the intentions of every person, and I will give to each whatever you deserve. There is no forgiveness of sin without repentance. Do y'all know that? There is no forgiveness of sin without repentance. And you need to know what repentance is. I am bound to tell you what repentance is. It's not being sorry you got caught. That ain't it. Repentance is to change your direction. To change. Which means if you are in sin, you've turned your back to God. You're walking away from Him. Repentance is to turn around and go the other direction, assuming now you will face Him with a repentant heart. And when you face Him with a repentant heart, He'll give you mercy. But do not ask for His mercy while your back is to Him. Do not ask for His mercy while you have turned your back on Him. This next section is quite unique among the seven churches. Jesus knows there are righteous people inside this church at Thyatira, and they're holding on to the truth even though the spirit of Jezebel's running wild. Are you with me? Everybody in the church wasn't rotten. They had tolerated it, and it had come in and polluted, made it a pagan cultic church. And what are the righteous, let's say there's a few hanging on, what are the righteous to do when the church seems to be falling into sexual immorality, idolatry, and abandoning the word of God? Okay, let's take it beyond Thyatira. What's the church in America supposed to do when much of the church has fallen into idolatry and sexual sin and abandonment of the word of God? What are the few holdouts of us supposed to do? This is big. I can tell you it's really, really, really big. Verse 24. But I also have, I love this part. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not gone along, who have not followed this false teaching of Jezebel. You've not followed this false teaching, these deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask, Jesus is looking at me and you. You people who are hanging on in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the great apostasy of the church in our day, I will ask no more of you except this. Hold tightly to what you have until I come. That's how I am not letting go of this. Hold tightly to what you have until I come. I will ask nothing more from you. Is do not surrender the truth. Hold on. Maybe you can't stop the coming darkness, but don't dare let that light go out that you do have. This is a message for the American church today. You can't stop this Jezebel spirit, but you don't dare go along with it, and you don't dare join in with it, and you don't dare tolerate it. Call it out. Why? Hang on. Why continue the fight or hold on to the truth of God's word? Go to verse 26. Next verse. We're still in Thyatira. To all who are victorious, those who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father. Anybody listening? They will rule over the nations. Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. You know how I know? Because He said so. And they will rule over the nations, and they will have the same authority I received from my Father. And I will also give them the morning star. That's why we don't quit, and that's why we hang on, and that's why we don't tolerate the spirit of Jezebel. There is an eternal kingdom of Christ coming, and the saints that held on to the truth are going to find their rightful place in that kingdom. He promised, and He never breaks His word. And I will give them the morning star. Does anybody know what that is? Who is that? What is that? I'm going to give you the morning star. Can you hold a star? What is that? Let's go to Revelation 22, find out what the morning star is, and then we'll jump to the next church. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne, and I am the bright morning star. You know what Jesus is saying? I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you myself. He is the bright morning star. Is anyone hearing tonight? One last word from Jesus to the church at Thyatira, the last verse, 29. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Anybody listening? Everybody understand? Do you think, I know you can't answer, we got a big group, but just think about the question. Do you think this church and the other churches we have mentioned so far, there will be three more after this one. Do you think they have any relevance today? I can see every one of them right now in our age. Every one of these churches that he gave this message to has application to us in this room in this day. Anyone who's got ears to hear will hear, and they will listen, and they will understand. And that, there's two questions I need to ask. And what if you don't have ears to hear? You won't listen, and you won't understand. And I don't know how to help you. I don't know how. And what if you don't endure to the end? Go up there to verse 25. I will ask nothing more than you hold tightly to what you have until I come. Now go to 26. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end. What if you don't hold on to the very end? What if you do let go? Do I need to answer the question? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? All right, we're going to go from the pagan church to the dead church. You thought it couldn't get any worse than pagan? Yeah, you're dead. The church at Sardis. Church number 5. Revelation 3, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine being a church and Jesus comes in and he says that to you? I know you got a reputation for being alive, guys, but you are dead. The seven stars. Notice how in every one of these, Jesus introduces himself quite uniquely. This is starting to sound a whole lot like the church at Ephesus. Same kind of an introduction. He says this. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, we've heard the seven stars part before. The seven stars, we know what that means because it's in the early part of Revelation. It symbolizes the seven churches. So Jesus says, this message that I'm giving to you dead church Sardis people is I hold the seven stars, the seven churches in my hand. They're mine. I hold them. I sustain them. It's my power. They're my bride. They're my church. But you're dead. But what about the sevenfold Spirit of God? Let's face it. We will never fully understand the scope of God's sevenfold Spirit. Okay, so I'm going to say that up front. A few weeks ago, I gave you an Isaiah scripture, and the Isaiah scripture outlines six facets of the sevenfold Spirit, but only six were listed. Somebody asked me, well, what's the seventh? I don't know. So let's do something. I want to try to understand the sevenfold Spirit of God. I don't think it's possible for us to grasp it, but let's see where it's other referenced to take a shot at it. And all I can tell you is we're going to take a shot at it. Let's go to Revelation 5, verse 6. What am I looking for? I want to know Jesus says, let me get the wording right. He says, this is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God. The one who has this sevenfold Spirit of God. I'm the one writing the letter. So what does that mean? What does that mean? So let's go to Revelation 5:6. And here's what it says. Then I saw a lamb that looked like it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. Now, this is Jesus. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent into every part of the earth. Now, this is the scene where John weeps and weeps and weeps because it looks like there's no one who can open the seals, and the seals are God's plan to redeem the world. So John starts crying. No one in heaven and no one on earth was able or worthy to open the seals. And said, but wait, one from the lion from the tribe of Judah, he is able to open the scroll. And when they describe this lion from the tribe of Judah, he has seven horns and seven eyes. And then we get a glimpse that these seven eyes, what eyes of burning fire, these seven eyes are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out to every part of the earth. Okay, so we got a little bit more information, right? Now let's go a little deeper. Let's go to the Old Testament, and we're going back about 500 BC. The prophet's name is Zechariah. And here's what he says, and this is really deep. I don't have time to get into all of it. Listen to me, O Jeshua, the high priest. And by the way, Jesus is our current high priest. And this Jeshua was a real Old Testament high priest. But is he also a picture of something that's coming in the future? Listen to me, O Jeshua, the high priest, and all you other priests. You are symbols of things to come. Who? Jeshua, Yahshua, Yeshua. You might see where that would be a symbol. Jesus' name in the Hebrew is Yeshua, Jeshua, Joshua. They all have that same Hebrew origin of a word. You're symbols of things to come. Soon, I'm going to come and bring my servant, the branch. Now, I can tell you, I've studied Zechariah. The branch is Jesus, okay? The branch. He's a capital B. Soon I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Now look at the jewel I have set before Jeshua, a single stone. Jeshua's a high priest. A single stone. What jewel has been set in front of Jeshua? A single stone with seven facets. Now, if you look at the Hebrew word, this is an Old Testament scripture, which means it was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for that facets is eyes. It is seven eyes. It's a stone with seven eyes or seven facets. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Now, every bit of that is a prophetic announcement of the branch of Yeshua who's coming, who has seven eyes, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, I'm sure they didn't understand all that back then. We're struggling now, and we've got way more of the picture. So let's go to Zechariah 4:8. We're looking, who is this sevenfold Spirit? What does it mean? Zechariah 4:8. Then another message came to me from the Lord. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of the temple, and he will complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. And what's the reference of the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand? The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search around the world. So, that's about all I can give you. It is immeasurable. No finite beings are never going to understand infinite God. He is described as seven eyes. Eyes of burning fire that see everything, everywhere, all the time. He knows. Let's just leave it at that. The problem, why did he call the Sardis church dead? That's way more interesting to me because maybe I can figure that one out. The problem in the Sardis church was not heresy. That was the problem in Thyatira. What do you think was going to happen? Let's just say the churches are in order, chronological order. If the Thyatira church comes before Sardis and the Thyatira church is pagan and cultic, what church would follow them except a dead church? A dead church. So what followed the pagan church? A dead church. Understand this. We're going to find out in a minute the problem in Sardis church was not heresy. That was the problem in Thyatira. They had a false spirit of Jezebel. It's heresy. The problem is spiritual death. It's what happens when heresy comes. Despite its reputation for being alive, Sardis was infested with sin. The church's deeds were evil, and its clothes were soiled. The Spirit had no words of commendation for this church. Anybody hearing me? Almost every church, there's something good in the middle of Jesus' letter, right? Almost all the letters, there's something, find something good. They don't get anything good. The Spirit has no words of commendation for this church that looks so good on the outside, but they're so corrupt and dead on the inside. How is it possible to look alive and yet be dead? This is really important. Is it possible for a church to, on the outside, look healthy and strong and alive, but they're actually, from Jesus' perspective, you're dead? Haywood and straw. And I touched on this in a sermon a few weeks ago. And let me get into that description. I want to make an analogy. The church has always been designed by God to reveal himself to the lost world through the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the Bible. The Spirit and the Word will reveal the Son of God, and the Son of God will reveal the Father. But what would you call a church that had departed from the authority of Scripture and the Holy Spirit had departed? What would you call a church? Now, listen, what makes a church the church is the Holy Spirit. It is the Word. That's what makes us who we are. So what do you think would happen to the church if it has rejected the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has departed? What would you call the church? It's dead. It's not alive. What makes you alive? What makes us alive is the breath of life. What is the breath of life? The Holy Spirit is the breath of life. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're dead. So, what's the hay, wood, and straw? Listen carefully. I know this is very complicated scripture. A lot of people struggle with this. I used to struggle with this, but I think I can understand most of it. Paul writes the church and says, "For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Because of God's grace to me," this is Paul speaking, "because of God's grace to me, I've laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it." And what's the foundation that Paul laid like an expert builder? The apostles' teachings. Here it is. This is the foundation. "Because of God's grace to me, I have laid a foundation like an expert builder." What foundation did he lay? The Scriptures. You've got a copy. "Now others are building on it." Guess what? I'm building on his foundation. I don't change the foundation, but I'm building. Every generation of preachers since Paul is building on this foundation. Churches since the first century are building on this foundation. What foundation? The apostles' teachings. That's what the New Testament is. It's the apostles' teaching. You can't lay a new foundation, but you build on the foundation that was already laid, right? Okay, you with me? Here's where it gets interesting. "Now others are building on that foundation, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful." Now, I get that part. You got to be careful building on this foundation. What? The apostles' teaching. "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have." What's the foundation? What's the cornerstone of this temple? Jesus. He's the foundation stone. You can't change the foundation. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials. Here you go. Six of them. Gold, silver, precious jewels, or hay, wood, and straw. Now, before you read on, which of those six sounds like you ought to be using to build on this foundation of Jesus Christ? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Do you think you really ought to use hay, wood, straw? They don't sound very long-term, do they? I read all the three pig stories. They don't go well with the hay, wood, and the straw. Okay, do y'all read those stories? So gold, silver, precious jewels sound way more appropriate for this story, right? Why? Why? Look at the next verse. On Judgment Day, fire is coming. Now, before you read any more, now which one you think you ought to be building with? We didn't change the foundation, but what are we doing? We're building on this foundation. But on Judgment Day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, which tells me this is not about heaven and hell. This is about your eternal place in the kingdom of heaven, your reward, what you're going to do for eternity in heaven. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through the walls of flames. See, I'm going to make it really simple, as I know how. This is why I think I finally have nailed the scripture. I think that, I'm going to use me. I think that everything that I have done in my lifetime up to this point that the Holy Spirit has directed me to do, that wasn't my idea. It wasn't my clever way to please God. It was me surrendered, allowing the Holy Spirit to do whatever he wants in this surrendered life. I believe is gold, silver, and precious jewels. And it will pass through the fire into eternity. And that will be my life. I believe that anything that we decide to do individually, let's just use me as an example. If I decide I've got this clever idea of what I'm going to do to please God, but I have never allowed the Holy Spirit to direct my life. It's just my little personal idea that I think this would be a really good idea. I'm not led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. I just made up what I thought would be a good idea. It's hay, wood, and straw. Now, I believe in Jesus. But my life was never directed by the Holy Spirit. I never lived under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. I believed in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I called upon him for salvation. So I'm going to escape through the flames in this story, but I'm taking nothing with me. My life meant nothing when I crossed through the fire of judgment. Why? Because the essence of the work of the church has always been singularly, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. What's his church? The Holy Spirit-filled people of God who are not carrying out their mission. I'm going to tell you what, 20 years ago, I laid down my agenda. I gave up my life. 20 years ago, I said, Lord, I don't have any plans. They all died at that cross. I've asked you to come and live your life through this body. And I'm convinced that's the gold, that's the silver, that's the jewels. Now, there's times we want to go back to the hay, wood, and straw life where we take back some control and we start doing what we think that'll make a real good idea for the church. You can go to bookstores and there's 7 million hay, wood, and straw books. But there's just one that tells you about gold, silver, and precious jewels. You know what it means? You got to die. You got to die to you. What Brian Perry write in that last letter? I will never forget it. He said, I had to give up myself, my name, and my identity. And Brian began producing gold, silver,
and precious jewels. That's the church. I'm going to tell you, that church will never stop. He will never call that church dead. You know why? Because that church is manifesting his will. It's not ours. We died to ourselves. We live for him. And I have no idea where I'm at right now. It looks like the Sardis church was building with hay, wood, and straw. The church of man versus the church of Christ, led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. A church can have all kinds of social programs. And I'm going to tell you what, it's tempting sometimes. It is. I get it. We can have all kinds of social programs. We can be filled with activity. But without the Holy Spirit's power to proclaim the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ through the Word of God, it's going to be hay, wood, and straw on the day of judgment. I'll give you an example. I thought about this afternoon when I was studying. You know, we could come out here and we could set up food delivery system so that we're big enough, no person in Anderson County would ever be hungry again. And if we never told those people about Jesus Christ, if all we ever did was just feed them, and everybody would say, wow, isn't that a live church? And if we never told them about Jesus, they will all die, they will all go to hell, and our works will be hay, wood, and straw on the day of judgment. We'll look alive, and we're dead. Because everybody's dying. Yeah, we got to feed them. Yeah. Yes, we should be feeding people. We should be clothing them. But we got to tell them how to stay alive into eternity. That's the deal. Now, what did Jesus command the Sardis church to do? All right, they're the dead church. You better figure out, what did he say? Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first and hold to it firmly. Repent, there's that word again, and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Sometimes, I'll tell you, I'm going to be honest, sometimes I want to stand up and I want to scream. Wake up. Wake up. Because I see people acting like they're never going to die. And acting like sin doesn't matter. And acting like that we're going to live forever. And everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. It's not true. Do you see how repentance might be the most beautiful word in the Bible? Anybody see it? Repentance restores a broken fellowship with God and opens the door for forgiveness and mercy. God, through his son Jesus, uses repentance to a dead church. Why? He wants you to get alive again. Wake up! Repent! What a beautiful word. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, you're dead, you're gone, you're out, next. But he didn't, did he? Repent. Not everyone in the Sardis church was dead. There were a few holdouts. Verse 4. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And all who are victorious will be clothed in white, and I will never erase their names from the book of life. But I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Do you see why it's not a good idea to go along? Just to be going along? You see why the Jezebel spirit can destroy a generation of churches that produce a generation of dead churches? The question is this: where are you going to when you go along? You better think about it. When you go along with the Jezebel spirit, you better figure out where you're going to when you go along. How important will these words be on the last day? They are mine. Is anyone listening tonight? Has anyone heard a word of the Lord tonight through the Holy Spirit? Is Nineveh Christian Church alive? Are you alive? Are you clothed in white, the righteousness of Christ? Can you know for sure tonight? Let's just do this. Can you know for sure? Do you know for sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Could there be a bigger question in your life? Let's fast forward to the end of Revelation. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there's no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. And nothing evil will ever be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry or dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to enter that city. Next week, we will cover the final two churches in the seven, Philadelphia and Laodicea, followed by six sessions on the rapture. I want to tell you that on Easter week, which will be April the 5th, we will not have a service in here. Easter week, we're going to go out in front of the building and we're going to have a night of worship. As we lead to Easter, we decided we're going to worship. We're going to do an outside worship service, and we'll pause in the study and come back. And I will tell you one last thing. The six sessions on the rapture will not be anything about what you're expecting. That's the teaser, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for repentance. Thank you for truth. Thank you for ears to hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen.